I've been excited about this series as I've been talking to different people and just hearing how it is connecting and helping some individuals kind of face some of the challenges that they've been facing and finding some hope in that. And one of the things that we all share in common is that we all have regret, some of us more than others. And all of us have said or we've done something, we've made a choice that we regret. We began this series 3 weeks ago to try and discover, well, what's like the birth point? What is the starting point? As we play the tapes back on our regrets that we carry in our life, and one of the things that we're addressing in this series, we understand there's times where sometimes there may be regrets that were out of our control. It was just something like I've had people in my own family or in relationships where maybe there's an accident and maybe somebody was hurt. It's like, you know, if I would have only left 5 minutes later, if, you know, just 2 minutes difference, and it's almost like they carry that regret for something that was out of their control. So we're not talking about that. We're talking about those kind of regrets where we made a decision. And so it's about getting, what's that pivotal moment? What is the moment, what is the point that where the warning bells and the lights and the whistles and everything should be going off, because this is going to lead to something painful. And we boiled it down to a moment and a decision that all of us will face these opportunities and face these choices where there are two paths before us. We have two directions that we go. There's a fork in the road, and we have two decisions that we can make. And there are many times that we know the decision that we're leaning towards is not the right one, or it's the wrong one. Or we would say, you know, if I'm a God follower, we would even say it is sin. It's an archery term. It's to miss the mark. It will be to miss the mark. And the thing that we identified at the core of this is temptation. And taking a look at that, that there's this thing for most of us, what we share in common is that we face this decision and it's like we know the right thing, but there's this pull, this tug. It's like a magnetic energy that is pulling us the other direction. And that thing we identified as temptation, we quoted one of the greatest leaders in the Jesus movement, a man by the name Paul, when he wrote, and it's something that we can relate to, he says, I find this law at work in me. Although I want to do good, so I see the good, I know this is the good thing, I know this is the right thing to do, I do not, but then evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Or if you're still, you know, you've not crossed that line, you're still unsure, you could say, I delight in the good thing, I want good results, but there's this thing that pulls me in the other direction. He says, so in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of our mind, of my mind. And that's, again, something we can all relate to, because some of us, we look back at a moment where we made a decision and a regret, we're talking to somebody and we go, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? Because it's like this law, that's this law that is waging war against our minds, and it's temptation. Everybody's tempted. Everybody knows what it means to be tempted. But it doesn't make any sense, does it? Because it's like, why would I do something that I know is going to hurt me? Why would I do something I know it's going to hurt somebody I care about? You know, even more irrational is, why would I do again something that I already did that hurt me once before, but I'm going to go ahead and do it again? And it creates hurt in us, and it creates a sense of regret. Why do we do that? Why do I do something that will hurt me, knowing that it will hurt me? Why do I do something knowing it's going to hurt somebody I care about, and I do it anyways? And you can't just chalk it up to being selfish, because if I'm truly being selfish, then every decision I'm going to make is going to be for my benefit, for my good, because it is all about me. And yet, as selfish as I am, sometimes I will still do things, you will still do things that hurts you, that hurts and creates regret in you. It's like, why? Why do we continue to do that? So we've been talking about temptation. And specifically, there's this passage in Scripture that talks about where Jesus was tempted. And we're discovering that every temptation that you and I will ever face falls into one of these three categories. And what's so awesome is that we have this recorded for us. Now, Jesus was tempted in specific ways that you and I, and nobody, you're just not going to be tempted. Nobody's ever going to tempt you to turn a stone into bread. Nobody's going to ever tempt you to jump off of a high place so that you can prove God's going to catch you. One of the things that we've learned, too, is nobody's going to tempt you and offer you all the kingdoms of the world. But as we look at these temptations, we understand and we're learning that there's some things that apply to us because we know this is going to happen again. And so it informs us in how do I make some decisions in the future. And one of the first things that we already talked about is that when you're tempted, there are three things at stake: your family, your future, and your faith. Every single time you're tempted, no matter how big or how small. We talked about last week, in fact, the typical approach of the enemy is actually to start small. Small step, small step, small step. It's rarely just the great big thing. It's getting there. It's like you don't just fall into an affair. That happened over time, okay? One step at a time. So your future, your family, your faith. Last week, I shared a very personal part of my story to illustrate this last week, that every single time you're tempted, little temptations, your future's at stake. And again, most of you know this, because now today is your current reality, which at one time in the past was going to be your future, and now you're there, and your future, your current reality has been shaped and impacted and changed because of some decisions that you made. And so you know that your future's at stake. And it's like, I wish I could go back and respond differently to that temptation. Or there was a temptation that I gave into several times. And as a result, it impacts my current reality. But it also impacts your family. And the way we just kind of flipped this was for those of you to just think about your own personal experience. Because for some of you, your life, your truck got loaded up with baggage because of decisions that towards temptation that either your mom or your dad made, or as a couple that they made. They loaded you up with baggage because they gave into a temptation, and you or the rest of your family was impacted. And it's like, as we take a look at this, for some of us, you're impacted on the inside because you realize, because of how they handled things, it affects you on how you handle conflict, or how you handle forgiveness, or how you handle relationships. Or for some of you, it's like me. It's like every holiday, every family gathering is impacted because one or another person, they gave into a temptation in the past, and you may be second or even third generation, and you're still dealing with the consequences of it. You're still put in environments where there's two or three people that are in the family that they can't be in the same room together anymore because somebody or both gave into temptation. And so your family and your future is at stake. And then the subtle but most important one is your faith is at stake. One of the points that we made last week is that when it comes to temptation, temptation is a test of our faith, not just our self-control. That every temptation comes down to, if you believe in God, it's a test of your faith, not just your self-control, because at the core of every temptation is, can God be trusted? Can God be trusted in the details of your life? Or is there just a big God and he's out there somewhere, he's probably busy in the Middle East and whatever's going on in the White House and whatever, and I think, there's going to be something good, I think, when I die, but, in the meantime, if I don't, it won't. If I don't, he won't. If I don't, she won't. Like, I am in control. I have to make these decisions. Can God be trusted in the nitty-gritty of my life? And a couple weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' first temptation, and it was to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. It was a legitimate need. And we all face this temptation. And today we come to the second temptation. And the interesting thing is, the more religious or spiritual you are, you're a Christian you are, whatever, this is actually a bigger temptation for you. For those of you, you say, I'm not really a Christian or a spiritual person, or whatever, this is actually less of a temptation. And the thing is you can be a God follower for years and years and years and not realize that you are continually falling into this temptation. So Matthew chapter 4 is where we're going to be. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles that we'll send out with you. You can leave her, stop by the guest table, the welcome table, or download the YouVersion Bible app. I'm a huge, just always recommending that. It's free onto your device. But we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5. So Jesus has fasted for 40 days. And at this point, he's hungry, and his first temptation is he's tempted to make food. And just as a little side note, I mean, it's at least a little interesting that Jesus' first temptation was around food, and for some of you, one of your biggest temptations and struggles is around food. So it's at least interesting. So Matthew 4, verse 5, that the devil took him to the holy city. That's Jerusalem, and we don't know if this was like a Star Trek moment, like beam me up, Scotty, and like suddenly they're there, or it's like they made a trek out of the wilderness and climb up the back of the temple, but however this works, so the tempter takes him and has him stand at the highest point of the temple. So the kind of the picture, the idea is, so Jesus is up there now with the tempter at the highest point of the temple. This would have been over 200 feet high, so over 20 stories. And the idea is that they're up there and they're able to look down and see the entire courtyard. They're seeing the Jewish leaders and the priests and the chief priests and all these individuals going in and out, kind of doing the business of the temple. And there's some Gentiles out there in the outer court. And so now they're up there. They're standing at the highest place. And then verse 6, cue the devil. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. If you're the Son of God, just jump. Because, and then the devil quotes a verse out of Psalms. So he actually goes to Scriptures to make his point as to why Jesus should do this. See, the first time that Jesus was tempted by Satan, Jesus' response was, no, because it is written. Satan's like, okay, I can play that game as well. Throw yourself down, for it is written, he, talking about God, will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Satan's like, look, Jesus, you and I both know that you're going to have a hard time impressing all these people that you're looking down, right? All these people that you can see, you're going to go down there, and you're going to tell these people, I'm the Son of God, and they're going to go, okay, tell us something new, because we've heard a lot of those over the last 40 or 50 years. We're not impressed. And so this is going to be the hardest group of individuals to prove your deity to, and it's these religious leaders right here. So I've got an idea. Just jump. Because God has written, it is written, God has promised he will do something about it. God's not going to let something happen to you. God has gone to great lengths to get you here in the first place. This has been centuries in the making. He's not going to let something happen to you. It is written. God has promised to intervene. And all these people are going to, there's a guy. He jumped off. And then you're going to fall 200 feet. You're going to hit the ground. Just jump up, dust yourself off. Or maybe you'll like stop 10 feet above the ground, just kind of levitate, come on down. You know, everybody's going to go, oh my gosh, who are you? And you go, I'm Jesus, Son of God. And they're like, we believe it. You know, it's like, just jump. This will make things so much easier. So, in other words, this is where it applies to us. It's come up with a great plan, pull the trigger on that plan, and then just God's going to have to jump in and bail you out. But he will, because he said he will. It says right here, God's going to bail you out. So just do it. See, we do this all the time with God in big and little ways. This is a subtle temptation of a person who's a God follower, who takes God seriously, who maybe takes the Bible seriously, you know, reads the Bible, you own one. It is the temptation to presume on God. The temptation to presume on God. It's the temptation that I can just kind of launch my life, I can just make this decision, kind of launch my life in this direction, and God is going to take care of me. I'm going to launch this idea and then say, okay, God, you're going to catch me, right? I mean, you're going to help me, right? I mean, God, you're a good God. You're going to bless me. You're going to watch over me. You're going to come through for me. I mean, after all, you're a good God. It says so right here. And it's as if we think like God's going like, you're right. I am. Thank you for reminding me. And so it's like God says right here in the Bible that you shall provide for all my needs according to your riches and glory. You got me. You found the verse. What do you need? It's like he's our genie in a bottle. And the temptation is to presume on God. It's the equivalent of a 17-year-old that's out with his buddies, and they're doing things in the car that they shouldn't be doing. They have things in the car that they shouldn't have, and one of his buddies goes, you know, I hope we don't get busted, and the driver of the car goes, it's okay, my dad's an attorney. Because if we get busted, you know, he'll get us off. He'll get us out. You know, my old man, he'll keep us from getting in trouble. And see, in that scenario, the father, who is the authority, he's the authority, but the son is forcing the father into a position where the father becomes subservient to the son. He's forcing the father's hand. I'm going to force him to do something. I'm going to put myself in a position where my father has no choice but to do something for me. He's going to have to come and rescue me. I'm going to assume and presume on his power and his influence and presume on his greatness. And that is what Jesus is being tempted to do. It's the young lady, it says, you know, I know he's not a Christian, and we share different values, and we don't have a lot of common when it comes to faith, but once I marry him, you know, I'm going to work on him. You know, and God will, because it says that God answers a prayer, so I'm going to pray for him, and God will change his heart. You know, it's the kid that doesn't study and goes to school, goes, okay, God, mom and dad said I could pray, and I know he didn't study, but you don't want me to do bad on this test. It'll be a bad witness. You know, my parents will be discouraged, you know, and so whatever, and here's a verse, you know, I didn't study. You know, it's the couple that's irresponsible with their money, And then suddenly they get into a situation where they begin to feel the pain of the irresponsibility of that money, and they start praying and they find a verse, you know, and they start quoting scripture and, you know, about how God will provide for all of our needs, and all of our needs included that flat screen TV and that new car that I got a great lease price on, or 0% interest for 60 months. And it's just like, God, okay, I'm going to trust you in this and you're going to show up. And, you know, I got my friends praying. In fact, this last year, I watched a young couple, not part of this community, nobody you know, but I just noticed they were posting a lot of well-filtered pictures from a vacation. It was kind of this amazing, romantic, you know, Rocky Mountain resort, you know, in Colorado getaway, and, you know, involved whitewater rafting and horseback riding and this amazing, like, cabin with this huge suite and you know, getting those, you know, the great pictures where we're, instead of eating dinner, we're going to take pictures of dinner, and you can see the mountains, or, you know, these nice restaurants, and it's like only the best. And then a couple months later, they're posting on social media pleading for help for all the work and repairs that need to be done on their house that's falling apart, and the drywall work, and there's mold, and our air conditioner's gone out. We don't have the money to fix it. And we're having a baby, by the way, in a few months, and we want to give our baby a, and so we're praying that some of you will be motivated to come and help us and volunteer some time and see. And if you're not normally a person, you go, okay, what? Like, were you not just like on this lavish vacation and suddenly like your home is falling apart and you're having a baby? And it's just, you know, but it gets better. In the church world, we actually have terminology for this. It's absurd, but this is it. It's just, we're going to just step out on faith and trust God. Well, you know, whatever it is, you know, we're going to go do this thing and we're going to step out on faith and trust God. And what that usually means is I've come up with an idea that's not very well researched. It defies wisdom. It violates common sense. We've got no counsel, but we're going to step out on faith. And we're going to step out and we're going to trust God. And that's not faith. That's presumption. Okay, granted, there are going to be times that we feel and we sense, I mean, God is leading a specific direction, but then there's this process. But a lot of times, we try to play that card on God. Like, you got me into this. And he's like, what? See, that's not faith. It's presumption. And sometimes it's stupid. And then God doesn't come through and the miracle doesn't happen. And then we're mad at God. And God's like, it wasn't even my idea. I mean, you got yourself thrown in jail. Yeah, I'm an attorney, but we should have had a conversation before you made these choices to get yourself thrown into jail. Or yeah, I'm a generous God who loves you, but we should have had a conversation before you went into all of this debt. You know, or yeah, I'm a generous and loving God, you know, but we should have a conversation before you decided to marry him or marry her and make that decision to embrace that opportunity or that choice. Like, I'm God. I'm not a genie in the lamp. Like, I don't do your bidding. Yes, I'm rich in mercy. I'm rich in grace. I'm all those things. But before all those things, I'm God. And you don't play me. You don't manipulate me. You don't force my hands. And see, at times, we can convince ourselves that we're living by faith. And it's not. And living by faith is not coming up with an idea and then taking the leap and say, catch me, God. It's not coming up with this idea, you know, faith is not pulling a trigger on an idea and then asking God to bless it. That's presumption. That's trying to force God's hand. And the devil says, hey, Jesus, I got a great idea. You want to get their attention. That's why you're here. You are here to get their attention. You want to demonstrate who you are, right? Yeah. You know, would you like to start with the religious leaders because those are going to be the hardest ones? Maybe. Well, I got an idea. And it's like, again, if you've ever had a friend or somebody with those, you know, annoying roommates, which would have been me, like, you got something of value, the other person, it's like, hey, think fast. And you just, like, chunk it. And they're like, no, and they dive and catch it. And that's essentially what Satan is trying to do. Just jump. Like, think quick, God. I just came up with a really bad idea. And jump. Catch me. Because I'm trusting you. I told people you're going to come through for me. I got a verse. But Jesus, because he knows his people's history, he knows the nation of Israel's history, he reaches back in the time, and the nation of Israel, there was a time they faced the very same temptation. This isn't new, by the way, and this is so important. Satan is never coming up with new stuff. It is the same song and the same dance it has been from the very beginning. And that's why these three temptations are sort of the umbrella for every temptation that we will ever face. So there was a time when the nation of Israel leaves Egypt. God, under Moses, leads them out. They wandered around in the desert for 40 years because the generation that he brought out, they were disobedient, they didn't trust him, and they just were kind of pains. And so God just decided that, okay, none of you are going to make it in. That whole generation died in the desert. It was going to be the next generation that went into the promised land. So they're at like the threshold at the river. They're going to be crossing in. And Moses, okay, we're going to have a conversation. And so he gathers all the people. But before that moment happens, there's the wandering. There's a moment where God has been feeding them every day, feeding them breakfast, feeding them lunch, feeding them in the evening, and suddenly there's no water. And they're marching around through the desert, and they're like, okay, we're out of water. And there's like 2 million of us. So like a creek is not going to do it. They need a lake, a big body of water. So they're marching around the desert. And their options are, option one is, okay, God delivered us miraculously from Egypt. He killed half of Pharaoh's army. He has fed us every morning and every afternoon. He just feeds us every day. I don't know where the water is going to come from. But you know what? If God got us into this, then God will get us through this. That was option one. The other option was, let's provoke God. Let's remind God of who he is and who, in no uncertain terms. In fact, let's start with Moses. So they start with option two, and here's the way it came down. This is Exodus chapter 17, verse 2, just jumping in kind of the middle of the story. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? And why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? And just kind of digging it in. Well, God, in his sovereignty, he was merciful that day. He does this incredible miracle. All the people have the need for water met. And then verse 7, Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. It's like just a really interesting story. Read it on your own. But he does something in the sight of the elders of Israel. And then he called the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling. Because the Israelites quarreled because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord not among us? It's kind of like, I thought, you know, God's with us. You know, then why isn't he showing up? It was, do something great, God. We dare you. Let's see it. See, they sought to provoke God to action. And so Moses marks this place in history by naming this place a couple of different names so that the people would remember this particular time that they tried and tested God. Now, that's the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is the people coming out and then wandering on the desert in Egypt, or out of Egypt and wandering around the desert. And then they're getting ready to go to the promised land. And the book of Deuteronomy is basically the speech that Moses gives them before they go in. And so he says, okay, you're getting ready to go in. And I want you to remember that you can trust God for all of your physical needs, your emotional needs, your military needs, all of these things. And then he refers this time in history in Deuteronomy 6:16. He says, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Massah means testing. In other words, when you get into the land, when you get your houses and you get the cities and you get all of these things, these armies and wealth, don't give in to the temptation to provoke your God. Don't test him. Don't force God's hand. Don't disobey, which they did many times. And then you're facing the consequences of your disobedience, then you got to go to God. God, get me out of this. God, rescue, deliver me from this. So there's Jesus. He's standing on top of the temple with the tempter. Satan's going, come on, I got a good idea. Just jump. God's going to be there for you. He's going to show up. It'll be great. And Jesus reaches back in Matthew 4:7. Jesus answered him, it is also written. You're not going to cherry pick and manipulate what God is saying by cherry picking this one verse. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And he reaches back and he brings front and center to Satan, says, you know what? I know what you're up to. I know what you're up to. You're tempting me to test God and I don't test him. You're tempting me to assume and presume, and I don't do that. I'm not going to presume. I'm not going to manipulate. I'm not going to try and force my Father's hands. I'm here to cooperate with my Heavenly Father, not force his hand. And see, again, this is so subtle. And to condense it down into a phrase, that as Christians, we've been called to cooperate with God, not manipulate God. It means that you and I wake up every day, and there's going to be all kinds of temptations that you and I are going to face every day. That just happens. So there's all this, and so it's getting up every day and say, God, there's going to be things that I face today. They're going to tempt me to manipulate you, to cross certain lines, There's going to be stuff going on, and I'm going to wish you would show up a certain way and do something a certain way, but I'm not going to try and manipulate you. I'm not going to try and talk you into things or bribe you. I'm not going to set up situations to force your hand. Like, think quick, God. Because let me tell you what I've observed through the years, is the people that are the most disappointed with God are men and women who have never fully surrendered with God, never fully surrendered to God. The people who are most disappointed with God are men and women. They've never fully surrendered with God. They're religious. They believe in God. They believe in Jesus. They have a Bible somewhere. Perhaps they read it. These are men and women that the men and women that are most deeply disappointed with God are men and women who had a plan for their life, and it seemed for a while that God was cooperating with them, and then suddenly God took a left turn. And so that God takes a left turn. It's like, I just can't believe God would let this happen. I just can't believe God would do this. I can't believe, where is God? All of a sudden, circumstances take a turn. They take a turn, and they just can't believe God would allow it. Suddenly, in a marriage, or in a parenting relationship, or in a job situation, or in the work, or education, or whatever it is, and suddenly things don't go the direction that I had planned. And so now I'm going to question God. It's like, what are you thinking? Because the whole Christian religious experience has been trying to get God to cooperate with them instead of waking up in the morning saying, God, I'm here to cooperate and surrender to you. That the man and the woman that takes the angle of God to manipulate, and again, it can be so subtle, you know, but it's like you're set up for deep disappointment with God. Because on the flip side of this, I've seen men and women face incredible tragedies. Incredible situations in my own family, incredible heartbreaks. Having one of my cousins, Shannon, at 4, die in front of her parents. My other cousin at 16, Chrissy, die in front of her parents. So again, things that you would never sign up for. And some of you have experienced that. You've seen it in your own family. But even within my own family, with all of the emotions and the tears and the anxiety that comes with these difficult situations, that's like, how does somebody get through this? Their response was, if this was God's choice for me, then I receive it. I don't like it. It's confusing. It's painful. But I receive this as if from the hands of my Heavenly Father. And see, when I'm in the presence of these kinds of people, I'm just dwarfed by their faith. And the fact that they have this confidence in God, that even during disappointment or difficult circumstances, somehow they don't come away disappointed with God. And the other thing that I've observed is for most men and women that live in manipulation mode, they don't hear from God. They just don't hear from God. I mean, circumstances are good. If circumstances are good, like, I don't need to hear from God because, you know, things are good. Or it's, God, you know, they pray, God, show me your will for my life, and they don't hear from God because the truth is they don't really want to know what God's will is for their life. Because honestly, life is kind of going the direction I want it anyway, so if you can just keep maintaining this, that would be great. It's like, I want you, God, to know my will for my life. Now, I'm just trusting you to make it happen. So the best way that I can illustrate this is I've had the opportunity in my life. I've lived in Southern California. I've lived in Florida, south of Daytona. So I've lived near some beaches. And so had some opportunity for the romantic walks on the beach. And so I don't know if you've ever experienced this walking on the beach, but you can walk one direction on the beach and not be at all aware that there's a breeze until you turn around. And then you start walking the other direction. It's like, oh my gosh, where'd that come from? It's gone. It's back. It's gone. It's like, what is this? Like magic. It's like, see, because here's the thing. The only way that you become sensitive to the breeze is to turn and walk into it. Suddenly your ears pick it up. You can hear it. Your earlobes catch it. You know, you're aware of the breeze. And the spiritual life is exactly the same. Your direction will determine your sensitivity to God's presence and God's voice. So it's the man or the woman that is moving in the direction of manipulation. God is there. God loves them. God cares. But they're just not aware because they're going the direction of manipulation. It's the man or the woman or the individual, the young person that turns in the direction to go, no, I'm going to walk into this. That's where you begin to pick up on his presence and his work. He's there. And you don't become sensitive to it until you turn into that. Otherwise, you go the other direction and say, you know what? I'm going to cherry pick a verse. I'm just going to ignore the rest. And I'm going to step out on faith. And I'm just going to trust that God's going to show up. and force him to do my will. And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to jump and say, think fast, God, catch me. I'm not going to, and for the challenge for us is I'm not going to be irresponsible. I'm not just going to jump into something and then hope that God will bail me out. I'm not going to live my life that way. I'm going to wake up and pray, as Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. Whatever it is, thy will be done on earth, in my life, today, as it is in heaven. And I will trust you. There's going to be times where they are painful or confusing. I don't know where things go from here, how this is going to work out. But I'm not going to try to manipulate you. I'm going to trust you. So I'll wrap up with this. As you think about your prayers, as you think about, and I hope you're praying. And if you're not, pray. Like, I don't know, is he listening? Pray anyways. As you think about your prayers, as you think about your response to negative circumstances, as you think about when you're tempted, are you a cooperator or are you a manipulator? See, in terms of our prayers, you can listen to your prayers, and if you're just trying to get God to do a bunch of stuff for you, if your prayers are built around God, here's my will, so if you could make that happen, then you know. Or is it, thy will be done? I'm here for you. I'm here to surrender to you. I'm here to surrender all to you. My hands, my feet, my job, my mind, my intellect, my business, my work, my money, my family, my relationships. I am here for you. Whether or not you show up in a tangible way, a way that's tangible to me, you'll know by your prayers if you're a cooperator or a manipulator. If your response to negative circumstances, when bad things happen, how do you respond? Maybe bad circumstances happened. It seems like circumstances are falling apart. Maybe life feels like it's falling apart. What's your response? Is it, I don't understand this, but I know that God has a plan for my life. I don't understand this, but I know on the other side of this, I believe God will bring some good out of this. That's a cooperator, not a manipulator. See, a manipulator is, okay, God, why? What happened? Where were you? Like, were you distracted? Were you not paying attention? Like, how could God? Or I thought God. It says like right here in this verse, it says God will do this and he didn't do this. In other words, I had a plan for my life and God is not cooperating. Are there regrets that you carry or pain? And maybe there are some things in your life that you would never said it this way, but you experienced some regret in your life, but you kind of blame God. It's his fault. He set that up. He allowed that. He allowed something to happen that was absolutely not part of your plan, and maybe you've held on to that for a long, long time. And it's time to let that go. Say, not your will, but mine be done. And your response to sin, here's how a manipulator will respond to sin. Nobody's perfect. God forgives. It's not that big of a deal. It's going to be fine. I'll go to church next Sunday, or I'll go to confession, or I'll give some money to the church, I'll do some good deed, and everything's going to be, it's not the end of the world. You know what? I have learned how to work the system of grace, because it says that he will forgive me, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it anyways. Presume and assume. And see, when that happens, we're giving in to this temptation. And the tragedy is that you and I, when we do this, we're set up for disappointment with God. And we set ourselves up to fill our lives with regret. And the tragedy is you won't hear from God unless he does something huge and unusual in your life. Because God speaks most loudly to the individual and to the soul that is most surrendered to him. And it is most often a whisper. And that's why when Jesus was on this earth, he was shoulder to shoulder with men who did not recognize who he was. And these were the men, they had the scriptures memorized. They knew all of the prophecies. They had memorized everything that pointed to Jesus. He was right there in front of them. He was close enough, they could touch him. They were this far away, and they thought he was a liar, a deceiver, and a blasphemer. And he was the Savior, and they were this close to him. And they couldn't see it. Why? Because they were men and women that had put God in a box, in their box, and expected God to act and behave the way they wanted him to act and behave. And Jesus just did not. They had never gotten to a place where we say, I am here to cooperate. It was about manipulate. So where are you with that? As you look back on some of your regrets, what's the pattern that you see? Listen to your thoughts when you're tempted to sin. And you'll know if you're leaning towards being a cooperator or a manipulator. Listen to the conversation in your mind when you're tempted to sin, and then stop in that moment. Examine it. See what the reality is, and then just be honest with it and say, you know what? I'm actually about to make this decision because I believe I can presume on God. I've got this system of grace figured out. It's going to be okay. Watch your response to critical events, and then listen to your thoughts that you use to justify sin, because we all sin. And my prayer for you, my prayer for me, is that God would bring us to a place that we could stand with the tempter and go, no. That's your idea. Or that may even be my idea, but that is not God's idea. I am not going to force his hand. I'm not going to risk my future, my family, and my faith, and I will not assume and presume because I'm here to cooperate, not manipulate God. Let's pray. Father, I pray for all of us. As I look on my own life, I think of the things that I did without a lot of prayer or wisdom or counsel, or quite honestly, didn't want to ask for advice because I knew my friends would say no, because they would speak truth. And Father, I pray for each one of us in this room and they're listening online that God, that Father, that you truly would strengthen us to overcome that thing that tries to pull us away, to tempt us away from the best way, the good way, and puts at risk so much. And I pray, Father, that you would use us in a meaningful way in the lives of the people that we care about. That, Father, that this is what they're dealing with. They're dealing with the consequences of a pattern of decisions like this. And that you would bring these individuals that we care about to a place where they've finally had enough of the consequences of regret and pain to their family, to their future. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.